book of Acts. We'll look at several different passages of scripture. I'll share with Steve back there. One of the things I'm learning very quickly and early on in the study of the book of Acts is you can't stay in the book of Acts. It just seems as though it's historical narrative. There's always a reference there. And I would encourage you, if you're able to do that, while we're working our way through the book of Acts, be reading the Gospel of Luke, because there's so much that Luke is continuing in the book of Acts. In fact, you can very, very clearly see his theme throughout the Gospel of Luke seems to be emphasizing the kingdom of God. He even mentions that Jesus came preaching the kingdom. And so when we get to the book of Luke or the book of Acts, it seems as though Jesus is continuing that mission, although through the Holy Spirit. So there is a change there in the way that that work is being conducted, but it is clearly Christ is reigning there. So we want to look at some of those passages tonight. I want to back up where I touched on this morning in verse 9 of chapter 1. One of the reasons I wanted to do this is I think we're prone when we open the book of Acts to kind of read through chapters 1 to get to chapter 2. It's just kind of historical information, a little bit of context, but what we really want to get to is Pentecost, because that's when things start really happening. We do ourselves a disservice. I think we hurt ourselves in our understanding if we read past any passage of Scripture, but particularly these verses. They are very, very powerful, especially when you think of the implications involved in the Old Testament connections prophetically, and also the symbology and the typologies involved in that as well. So I hope you'll be encouraged by that and instructed by the Word and blessed as well. So I want to read, you can remain seated for its fairly lengthy passage, but I want to read all the way through to verse 26, and we'll come back and look at some of these things tonight. Verse 9, "And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside him. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry." Notice, by the way, verse 18 is parenthetical. It's as if Luke pauses there to put into parentheses a commentary, if you will, on Judas. But he says, "Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakeldama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it. And again, let another man take his office.' Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And so they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, you know the hearts of all men. Show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles at that point. So it just seems like sort of a catching us up historically what was happening there just before Pentecost. And like, as I said, let me sneeze. As I said, we read that sort of race through that because we want to get to chapter 2. We want to see the exciting event of the Holy Spirit's coming, but there's so much more there as well. I'm trying to keep from sneezing, but I'm going to sneeze. But if I do, forgive me and excuse me. There was a typology involved in this, and I'm talking about the ascension here first. He says after he said these things, he, Jesus, was lifted up, literally levitating. He's speaking to them, and he's levitating, and he's essentially being carried up by cloud or in the clouds. It's while he was there, they were looking on. They were beholding this, and the clouds, it says, received him out of their sight. And of course, we know in verse 10, the angels sat there, as I shared this morning, in North Ireland language, they were saying, what are you gawking at? What are you looking at? Why are you staring into the sky this way, looking at Jesus disappearing? In fact, he says here, and there's a promise here of his return, because he says to them, Jesus, this same Jesus who has been taken up to you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go to heaven. And so there's certainly a promise of the return of Jesus Christ there, but there's also some strong symbolism involved in Jesus being taken up in the clouds. I said this briefly this morning, but we all often in the Old Testament, the presence of God is associated with the cloud. You remember when they finished the tabernacle and everything was ready, then the Lord descended down into the tabernacle, as it were, and it was represented by a cloud. In fact, they were led by a pillar of fire, the Jews were, and a pillar of cloud by day. So, and when they went up on the mountain, it was all covered with clouds. So the clouds have a way of indicating the divine presence. So it's not insignificant that Jesus was taken up into a cloud. He could have just disappeared or into the sky on a clear day, but he wasn't. In fact, God ordained that there should be a cloud there to receive him. So that begs the question, why is that? Why did God ordain that a cloud be there to receive Jesus? Why is Jesus being associated with cloud? Certainly, I think there's a reference to his deity there. But there were some interesting passages, in fact, in 2 Kings involving Elijah and Elisha. And I think there's some parallels there. So turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 2. I'll read some of these passages here. I'm going to begin in chapter 2, verse 1. It's a little bit lengthy, but don't get impatient and don't get lost. Just kind of keep your eye on the prize here. But he says, and it came about when the Lord was about to take up Elisha by a whirlwind to heaven, that Elijah went with Elijah from Gilgal. By the way, there's precedent there for the Lord taking one up into heaven. Not through death necessarily, but taking him up to heaven. So there's a precedent in the life of Elijah, and some would say even Enoch in the Old Testament. In verse 2, Elijah said to Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel. But Elisha said, notice how he stays with him, as the Lord lives and as your servant, as yourself live, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. Then the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, do you not know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? And he said, yes, I know, be still. And Elijah said to him, Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. But he said, as the Lord live and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophet who were at Jericho approached Elisha and said to him, do you not know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? And he answered again, yes, I know, be still. Then Elijah said to him, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan. And he said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on. Now 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance while the two of them stood by the Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and folded it together and struck the waters, and they were divided here and there so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. Don't overlook the mantle of Elijah. That was often associated with the miracle working of Elijah. Verse 9, when they had crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you. And Elisha said, please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. And Elisha says, you've asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me, notice this, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. but if not, it shall not be so. So there's a striking resemblance there in terms of Jesus' ascension. There, number one, Jesus is being taken up from them. Jesus is wielding the Spirit, as it were, will send the Spirit. Jesus has been operating by the Spirit in his ministry, but they're seeing him being taken up. And then later at Pentecost, that portion of the Holy Spirit, as it were, the filling of the Holy Spirit comes. So there's a strong typology there involved in that. And I love it. He says to Elisha, if you see me, if you see me when I'm taken up, notice the indicators here. If you see me taken up, then you'll know that the Spirit is going to be poured out upon you. If you don't see me, then it's not going to happen. So you're asking a hard thing to receive the Spirit, a double portion of what Spirit was upon Elijah. You're asking a hard thing, but if you see me taken up, then you can guarantee that the Spirit is going to be poured out on you in a double portion. We know later on in that chapter, I love it down to verse 11, as they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire which separated the two of them, and Elisha went up by a whirlwind to heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw Elijah no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. Oh, how he was grieved that Elisha was taken from him. And he also took up the mantle of Elisha that fell from him and returned and stood by the bank of the Jordan. What are you going to do now, Elisha? What are you going to do now? Verse 14, and he took the mantle of Elisha, that symbol of the Spirit of God upon Elisha. He took that mantle that fell from him and struck the waters and said, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And when he also had struck the waters, they were divided here and there, and Elisha crossed over. You see, Elisha was filled with the Spirit. He was given the Spirit through the mantle, was demonstrative of the Spirit of Elijah. The Spirit of God upon Elijah was transferred to Elisha, and it acted as he threw that mantle down. The waters were parted, but the key to all that was if he saw Elijah taken up, if he saw him taken up into heaven. So you can see the similarities involved in this ascension. By the way, if you think this is important, pardon me for using my phone, but I text myself a quote, but I thought it was interesting. This was by Dr. Dennis Johnson. He's a professor emeritus at Westminster Seminary in California, but he wrote this regarding the ascension. He says, no ascension, no Pentecost, no Pentecost, no distribution of the Spirit's gifts to all Jesus' people. No distribution of the Spirit's gifts, no worldwide gospel witness, and no building up of Christ's bodies through the diverse ministry of all its members. Everything depends on the ascended, reigning Christ Jesus. So that's what we're dealing with here. So Luke is going out of his way to tie this in, to let us know what is happening in the ascension. We're not just to read past that to get to Pentecost. We need to pause a minute and think about what's being communicated by the way Jesus is taken up into heaven and why Luke, by the Holy Spirit, records the event in the detail that he does. Another interesting one as well is in Daniel's vision. Very interesting here. Turn to Daniel chapter 7. In fact, Peter quotes part of the references here also in his sermon at Pentecost. But in Daniel chapter 7, Jesus kind of ties that together in Mark. Trying to find Mark 14:62. I'll get to that in a moment. But in Daniel 7, in Daniel's vision of the four beasts, in chapter 9, he mentions there the Ancient of Days. But I want you to look in verse 13. let me read verse 9. He says, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. By the way, this is almost descriptive of a call to a court. You ever been to court and the bailiff walks in, he says, hear ye, all rise. And they announce the judge. That's kind of the setting this sounds like. He says, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. And Daniel says, then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. In this verse now, listen very carefully. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. Notice, he's not coming down to earth. He's coming before the Ancient of Days. He's coming to heaven on a cloud. And that's what he said. I kept looking, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language, as I was sharing this morning, the universal gospel, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now, that's not all. In verse 15, he says, as for me, Daniel says, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. And I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. And so he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. And he goes, verse 17, to describe the great beast and so forth. But come down to verse 23. There he says, thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 horns out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, and he will subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and will wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in laws, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half a time. But listen to this, verse 26. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Now, I read all that to say that when you see Jesus taken up into the clouds, and Jesus himself makes reference to that, and Psalm 110 and Psalm 69, when he's standing before the Sanhedrin, Jesus is identifying himself with Daniel's vision here. He is the Highest One who is coming before the Father after the death and resurrection. He's coming before the Father to take his seat as the great high priest king over his dominion. That's what's happening. And so when the disciples are watching Jesus ascend on the clouds, whether or not they were realizing it at that moment, Jesus was indicating, the Holy Spirit was indicating who Jesus was and what he was doing. He was going into the courts of heaven now to establish his victory and take his seat by the right hand of God. He's going to reign, and he's reigning there now. So the ascension means everything. It means everything. And the way he's ascending means everything. It's really interesting that Jesus, if you Mark 4:14, 62, listen to what Jesus says. He's before the Sanhedrin. They're questioning him and so forth. And verse 61, he kept silent and did not answer. And again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Who are you? Are you the Christ? And Jesus finally breaks his silence in verse 62. And Jesus says, I am. And guess what he says later? And you shall see, quotation, the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, he's talking about the return of Christ. But again, Jesus is associating himself with that one taken up by the clouds and the one coming back by the clouds, because he was carried up by the clouds into the courts of heaven where the Ancient of Days sat, and he made his case and presented his sacrifice, and by that threw down the enemy, and he's coming back the same way. That's what the angel said. This same Jesus taken up to you will come back in the same way. He's coming back on the clouds. He's coming back on the clouds. And that's what Jesus says, that he identifies himself there. So Jesus is tying his own life to the vision of Daniel there. I'm coming back. I am the fulfillment of the vision of Daniel. I'm going to the presence of the Ancient of Days. I'm sitting down there. I'm going to take my throne as priest and king. And then someday I'm coming back on those same clouds as priest and king. I love it. I remember, I think I heard an old country song or something. They was talking about what if Jesus came back today, and they gave this whole idea about coming back as a humble, maybe as a poor man or somebody, a beggar or some kind. And I was listening to that song, and I thought to myself, no. He's not coming back like that. He's coming back as a king, as a king. So Daniel 7, another one here, Psalm 110. And notice this, I'm going to get to this in a moment, but this is regards to the disciples. But I want to pause there at the ascension. Don't read past the ascension of Jesus Christ and the way he was ascended, because it tells you everything you need to know about what Jesus was ascending to the Father for. In fact, in the psalm later on, it talks about, Psalm 69 particularly, it talks about the infliction sent out by God upon his own son there. So I'll get to that in a few moments. So that's Daniel's vision, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, Jesus as well, Daniel 7, also Psalm 110. Go ahead and turn with me there. These are very messianic. You can read the Psalm 110, but you'll pick up the references here as well. Verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord. In fact, you remember Jesus questions the Pharisees with this. If he is David's son, then why does he call him Lord? But he says here, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. And here it is. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Clearly reference to messianic fulfillment there. Jesus is going to reign. That's what he's doing. Your priesthood is forever after the order of Melchizedek. You know that the Aaronic priesthood came to an end. Jesus is not in the line of Aaron. He's in the line of his own. In fact, many people believe Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate appearance, a Christophany appearance of Jesus Christ himself. We don't know much more about Melchizedek other than that, but the book of Hebrews seems to suggest that as well. So Jesus in Mark 16:42 or 14:62 is tying Psalm 110 and then Daniel 7 together and then identifying himself with both of those passages of Scripture. So it's very clear that it's important that Luke records exactly how it was that Jesus ascended to the Father and what he was doing and where he was going. He was going to the Father, and he's there seated at the right hand of the Father right now. By the way, does it bless your heart to know that he ever intercedeth for us right now? I tell you what, almost every day I don't know what to pray for. I really don't. I have so many things on my mind, and I'd like to see certain things happen, but I know it was mainly my own desires and my own human flesh that would like to see this outcome. There are many things I think would be wonderful things, and I would hate to think that God was waiting on me to stumble across the right thing before he ever answered it. I don't have to wait. Jesus is interceding right now for you. Whatever the need is, you can bet that Jesus is interceding for you. That's where he ascended to. It's where he ascended to. Powerful. In fact, let me turn back to Daniel real quickly. Well, never mind. We'll just go to Psalm 69 here. By the way, Psalm 90 is a wonderful one as well, or Psalm 109. Yeah, let's look at Psalm 109. I love this one. So Let's see, Psalm 109, we'll go verse 1 through 13. It begins here, so for the choir director, a Psalm of David. He says, O God of my praise, do not be silent. Now think about the crowds around the cross, the mockery and all this thing. For they have opened the wicked and deceitful mouth against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without cause. In return for my love, they act as my accusers. But I am in prayer. Thus they have repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love. He says, appoint a wicked man over him and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few. Let another, this is in regards to the disciple Judas, let another take his office. He goes on from there. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children wander about and beg, and let them seek sustenance far from their ruined homes. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder the product of his labor. Let there be none to extend loving kindness to him, nor any be gracious to his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off in a following generation. Let their name be blotted out. When I read that, I just thought about the plight of Judas. It wasn't just that he took his own life in his grief and in his conviction, whatever it is, but that gives some description of that as well, and I'll get to that in a minute. So I just wanted to concentrate mainly on the ascension and get you to appreciate what Luke is telling us in this recording of the work of Christ. Verse 12 now, they all returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey, which I think was about right at 6/10 of a mile. And when they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. So they're back in the upper room. That's where they were at the Last Supper, at the Lord's Supper. That's the same upper room, it is believed. They returned to that same place where they had last had communion with Jesus. And since that time, they had all fled away. Jesus had been taken away, crucified. The only one present for that immediately was John at the foot of the cross with his mother Mary. And then the resurrection has happened, and he said to go meet me there in Galilee. Go down there and meet me. He's already met with them. So now they come back to the upper room, having gone through that whole process and really in some ways being restored back to this position. So it must have been a very different emotion in the upper room. The first time they were hearing him speak and were probably wondering what's going to happen here. He's talking about the bread and the wine and his body and his blood given for thee. And he's already told them about going to the cross. Well, all that's happened now. And now they're back in the same room where they had communed with Jesus again. And what a difference a night makes. What a difference a resurrected Christ makes. They're there with a whole different idea and understanding now. So that's where they gathered. And I love this, verse 14. And these all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer. I made an emphasis this morning from the first passage that Jesus told them to go to Jerusalem and wait, and how hard it is for us to wait. One of the hardest things in the world for us to do is to wait. But I want to say here tonight, from this passage, you recognize that they were not waiting idly. They were not just waiting around. They were busy. They were all of one mind, and they were praying. You can imagine, perhaps, when the angel said what they did at the ascension, maybe they put these things together, and maybe they realized at that moment what the implications of Jesus ascending on the clouds were, and the realization that he had sat down now by the Father and told them there was a promise of the Father was coming. You're going to be baptized with fire, not by the baptism of John. And you better believe they were praying, and they were all of one mind, and they were praying. Can you imagine just for a moment as a point of application, what would happen in a local church if we could all be of one mind and pray? One mind and pray. Not of many different minds, not of many different priorities, but of one singular mind. What is Jesus about to do by His Holy Spirit? If we were so consumed with anticipating what Jesus was about to accomplish in our midst, it's amazing what might be accomplished in our midst if we were all of one mind and praying. So they were not idle. And when we wait upon the Lord, sometimes we are called upon to wait upon the Lord. We don't wait idly. In fact, I think that's what led into Peter's discussion in regards to the disciples. They were considering the Scriptures. And what the Scriptures had ordained that should be done, they were doing it. They weren't waiting idly on the day of Pentecost and for the Holy Spirit to come. They were praying, they were with one mind, and they were considering the Scriptures and all that they had heard from Christ as well. So that's what they were doing. And they were not alone, the apostles themselves. They were there with the women. Some people believe that there were women who went along and supported them. Some people believe it was the apostles' wives. Certainly Mary was there, and even the son, some of the brothers and sisters of Jesus as well. We don't know for sure. I tend to think it was their wives, because they often took along their wives as they ministered. But they're all gathered there. We're told later here in verse 15 about 120 persons. I was looking up the literal translation of that. Instead of persons, it said names. There were 120 names. Interesting. But they were all there with one mind, and they were devoting themselves to prayer continually with the women. It's at this time, verse 15, that Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren and gathering about 120 persons was there together. And he said, "Brethren," and this is what I love, "the Scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas." And I just read to you Psalm 110. That's what he's referring to there. In fact, Psalm 69, verse 25. I don't think I read that, so let's go there really quickly. Psalm 69. It's amazing how accurately this portrays that. Particularly verse 25 is the reference there. Psalm 69, verse 25, "May their camp," it's New American Standard here, "may their camp be desolate, may none dwell in their tents." In other words, he says there in the book of Acts, "may his homestead be desolate and no one dwell in it." What's interesting about that is if you look up that passage, it's really interesting. Psalm 69, verse 7 through 9, he says, "Because for your sake," listen to this, "because for your sake I have borne reproach. Dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." So that's 7 through 9. Now look in verses 16 through 28. As if Jesus is speaking here prophetically, "Answer me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. According to the greatness of your compassion, turn to me and do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Answer me quickly, or draw near to my soul and redeem it. Ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonors. All my adversaries are before you." Verse 20 is powerful as well. It says, "Reproach has broken my heart and I am so sick, and I looked for sympathy, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall and for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." He says, "May their table become before them a snare, and when they are in peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim so that they cannot see, and may their loins shake continually. Pour out," he says, "your indignation upon them, and may your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be desolate." That's where that verse shows up. "May their homestead be desolate, and may none dwell in their tents." So Peter is interpreting Psalm 69 as fulfilled by Judas. So if you read Psalm 69 and you're thinking about Jesus there, which clearly a reference to the gall and the vinegar and so forth, it clearly is a prophetic reference to Jesus. But then Peter is saying the adversary here was Judas. So Judas basically bought a field with the blood that he shed for his guilt in being an adversary of Christ in this moment. So he's applying this prophecy to Judas. So in other words, that's the foundation for them choosing another one to take the place of Judas, because Judas has fulfilled what Psalm 69 said would happen. And that's powerful. And what's even more striking about that is that Peter says before this, he says the Scriptures must have been fulfilled, had to be fulfilled. What was written in the Psalm must truly come to pass. And as Jesus says of Judas, woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And certainly woe was upon the head of Judah as well. So you see that in Acts 1, 16 through 20 there. And again, Psalms 109, 1 through 13, which I've already read. So he says here, and it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem in regards to Judas, so much so that they called that the field of blood. You remember Judas went in and tried to return the money, feeling some sort of guilt, but it was no repentance for Judas. He fulfilled this passage of Scripture. I've always wondered about, in the case of Judas and in the case of Peter, both Judas didn't so much deny him as betray him, but Peter betrayed him in his denial of him, but yet Peter received forgiveness and Judas did not receive forgiveness. Judas took his own life, but God restored Peter back to his place. And so let me just say this. God has ordained that these things should come to pass, and they will come to pass. They will certainly come to pass. And if he's fulfilling his promises and prophetically from the Old Testament in the life of Jesus and in the ascension and the choosing here even of a disciple, then how much sure can you be that he will fulfill the promises he leaves to us in Christ? God is faithful. Another thing I thought was interesting here as well, but this was before the Holy Spirit was sent. And I just, that just struck me as interesting. So they're going to this length of replacing this bishopric, as the New King James Version calls it, of installing a disciple in the place of Judas. It just seems as though, well, if the Holy Spirit's coming to guide us into all truth, let's wait on the Holy Spirit to come and then we'll fill the position. And that's what I was saying. They were doing what they knew the Scriptures to be doing. In fact, here's, I was talking about speculation recently. Here's some speculation, but I have heard people that believe that Peter made the wrong decision here because he didn't wait on the Holy Spirit. Well, that's clearly speculation because there's nothing that warrants that in the Scriptures. Is indeed, Paul was called as an apostle as well, and so that would make 13 apostles, some would say. So what he should have done was, Paul was the actual 12th disciple, but Peter messed up here and he installed another one. It doesn't read that way. It doesn't read that way. And so be careful of that speculation. Because he says here the Scriptures had to be fulfilled. And then he cites the Scriptures that were fulfilled in his betrayal. And also the Scriptures that justified them inserting another apostle in the place of the one who betrayed Jesus Christ. So in verse 24, having cited those passages, he says, therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. So the criteria for the apostle in this position must be that he has been with us from the beginning. He's been traveling with us. He's been going in and out with us all the way up until the time Jesus was taken away into heaven. This person must have been an eyewitness of these things. That's apostolic in nature. That's why I don't agree with churches nowadays that call their pastors apostles. They're not apostles. They're very distinctly apostles by that definition. That's what he's saying. It is necessary that the person that fills this position must have been qualified by these things. Verse 22, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us. One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. Tradition has it that he died in Ethiopia, which is in near the Caucasus areas, but that he ministered among cannibals and was ultimately martyred for his faith. We don't have any way of knowing that. Matthias, as the one chosen here, there is some record, though we can't verify that. Biblically speaking, there's not anything regarding Matthias from this point forward, which some would say justifies that speculation. However, there are other disciples that there's nothing mentioned about going forward either. And we don't assume that they were not apostles because of that as well. So they put forward these two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was all called Justice, and Matthias. And two things here. Number one, and they prayed. They prayed, praying again. And then verse 24, and they said, Lord, you know the hearts of all men. You know the hearts. Both were good men, apparently. Both had a good testimony in their relationship with the disciples and the apostles. Both were with Christ, with them from the time John baptized Jesus all the way until the time he was taken up. They had been eyewitnesses of all that the other disciples and apostles had been witnesses for. So they really had no way of determining which one was best suited for that spot. So they prayed. But I love this. They prayed and they appealed to God. God, you know the hearts. You know the hearts. You remember, it reminded me, you remember when Samuel came to anoint David and Saul brought out of his, all of his sons out there and all of them were strong and powerful and all these things and he didn't even bother bringing David. He left him out in the field and Samuel goes through each one of them and says, nope, that's not him. Nope, that's not him. And finally he says, do you have any other sons? And he said, well, yeah, there's just the wee one. He's out in the field. And Samuel just stops the whole thing, says, go get him. And then it refers there that says God, there's the reference there, says that God looks upon the heart, not the stature of men. So that's what they're appealing to here. And they're entrusting the Lord by providence to select which of these would fill the place of the apostle Judas, or the once apostle Judas. Don't you think it's kind of odd that they would do that with a roll of a dice? I mean, it's a pretty significant issue. Let's flip a coin. Let's roll the dice. Well, don't underestimate that, because the Proverbs say the Lord is providential, is exercising providence on the lot cast in the lap. Did you know that? In other words, when they were throwing the dice here, as we would compare that to, the Lord was exercising a providence and the dice would turn up where he wanted to. So they gathered together, they prayed, they entrusted that to the Lord, for the Lord knows the heart. Even when we see the outward man, we don't know the inward man, but the Lord does. So Lord, since that is true, we're going to cast lots here and you let the lot fall upon the one whom you have chosen. And it says very clearly here, and they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. I don't know that we ever hear of Barsabbas, or Justus, as he was called. Again, did he continue to work and live and minister with the disciples? Perhaps he did, and most likely he did. But Matthias took that role as apostles. Now, I think this is important, because the Bible teaches us that the church will be built upon the foundation of the apostles, with Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. That means the 12 apostles. So I think by the Holy Spirit, by the wisdom of God and the providence of God, he moved their hearts in this moment to put that 12th apostle in place, because the Holy Spirit was coming to secure the foundations of the church that Jesus is going to be building. To me, that's why this all ties into what is Luke trying to tell us. He's laying the groundwork for the establishment and the progression and the expansion of the church, the body of Jesus Christ, under the headship and lordship of Christ, its head and Lord and King. And so they're putting into place this foundational pillar in preparation for the Spirit's outpouring. In fact, it says the apostles were speaking in various tongues when we get to Pentecost. And there's good reason to believe that all the apostles were doing that, including Matthias, because he was the 12th apostle. In fact, if he went and was doing evangelism as far as Ethiopia into the Caucasus and all those things and ultimately lost his life preaching the gospel, which most of them did die as martyrs, then he was clearly one of the apostles. He was clearly one of those upon which the foundations were resting. And that's important. My main message tonight is that Jesus is building his church. And what we see here is the inauguration of all the foundational realities that were necessary and upon which Jesus would continue to build. Himself being the chief cornerstone, he is the rock upon which the house stands. And Jesus is moving forward now, pushing this church forward. And he's setting up the foundations and all that's necessary for the building of that church. And when we go through the book of Acts, what we're going to be seeing is Jesus building his church.
And he's by the hand of the Father. He's at the right hand of the Father interceding. He's taken his throne and he's seated there waiting until his enemies be fully made his under his footstool. And meanwhile, the instrument by which he is overthrowing the enemy is going to be the church. Jesus Christ is operating. It is the body of Jesus Christ as he ministers on this earth. This is why I think the church, I think this all the time, and forgive me if I chase a rabbit here for a moment, but I cannot comprehend why anyone would say they're a Christian and have no love for the church and no affections for the church, no inner compulsion to gather with the saints. I mean, this is the triumphant church of Jesus Christ, which he says the gates of hell shall not prevail against. That's who you belong to. That's who we are citizens of. And when we read the book of Acts and this introductory chapters here, he's setting in motion the reality of Jesus beginning, as it were, the construction of his church. And these apostles were foundational to that. And by the way, touching on the expansion of that gospel, I think I counted at Pentecost, there were 16 different people groups represented at Pentecost. Those names mentioned there, and these apostles were speaking the language of every single one of those people groups. And it says they were all doing that. Every man was hearing in his own language. And so Jesus is pushing the church out now from the narrow confines of Judaism and of Jewishness in that sense. And I think you'll see in the book of Acts where the apostles themselves struggled with that. By the way, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but do you remember Peter's dream? Peter's dream, it was a big sheet lowered down from heaven, and it was full of all kinds of unclean animals. And Peter in his dream saw that, and the Lord says, "Eat, Peter. Eat of one of the animals in the sheet there." And Peter says, "Far be it from me. I've never touched anything unclean." And God says something remarkable to Peter, especially a Jew who had all the dietary restrictions. He says, "Take and eat. Don't call unclean what I'm calling clean." And to me, if there was ever a message that the gospel was expanding and pushing out from Judaism into the world, that the barriers and the walls were going to be broken down and God would make of himself both Jew and Gentile one new creation, one new believer, one new born again child, it couldn't be much clearer than that. But all throughout this book, you're going to see the pushback against the gospel of the kingdom. You're going to see this over and over, even right after Pentecost. In fact, one place, Paul even confronts Peter about his deviation there for a moment or two. We see the Judaizers coming in and those who would try to subvert the Christian faith for profit. All sorts of people, you'll see them encountering. Everybody's resisting and pushing back against the expansion of the gospel and of the glory of Christ. And to me, I love the book of Acts already because it's the historical account of Jesus building his church. And guess what's remarkable about that to me? He's still doing that. When you share the gospel with somebody this week and God may call them out of darkness into the light, he's still building his church. And they're still, the elect are still out there somewhere waiting to be brought back into the kingdom of God, into the church of Jesus Christ. They're out there. The harvest is white, the Bible tells us. Pray for workers in the harvest so that we can go share the gospel so that Jesus can have the instrument by which he builds his church. And if you're here tonight and you're a believer, you're a part of that universal church, that global people of God that's been alive in every generation, pre-cross and post-cross. The people of God. It is an amazing thing. I said this morning, this is a good day to be alive. It really is. There's darkness and there's all the other things, and I really do get discouraged myself sometimes and feel a little overwhelmed, and you begin to wonder, is the gospel ever going to be fruitful again? Will we ever see great revival? We may see that. We may see that, but I can guarantee you one thing, all the way until Jesus returns, he's building his church. He's going to be building his church. And it's our great privilege, if you think about it, to be instrumental in his building that church. He has poured out his Holy Spirit. He has come to dwell in each of us as believers. And he has equipped us as the church to operate as his hands and feet and mouth and his body upon this earth. Not the Pope in Rome, not the church. the church, Jesus Christ being the head and the scriptures being the authority, God's revealed word. That's what God is building. That's what Jesus is building. So when you think of Jesus ascending to the Father and the Holy Spirit coming to this earth to indwell believers, don't think of Jesus as idle. Jesus is building his church. He said, I will build my church. In fact, this morning, the passage I wrote, when he said to you, I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you. Well, he just said he would send the Spirit to us. So the Spirit's coming to us and Jesus is coming to us as well. Jesus is not inactive. Yes, he finished his work from the foundation of the world upon the cross, but he is not inactive in bringing that, bringing the profits of that or the fruits of that to bear in the growth of the church. So it's a glorious thing to be a Christian. So stand with me tonight. So I just wanted to share that as we move towards Pentecost, because this, from the Pentecost onward now, it's going to be fast paced, and it's really enjoyable, and it's striking and profound and astonishing in so many ways to see all that comes against the church and to see the church continuing to prevail. Just real reference to Ananias and Sapphira. We think sometimes about that small, quickly described incident. But you think about what that was importing into the church that Jesus was not going to have anything to do with. There was an importation there that somehow insincerity could survive within the church that was going to be expanding. There's no place for that. No place for that at all. And Ananias and Sapphira's lives prove that. That God was not going to tolerate that in penetrating the church of Jesus Christ. Just a powerful book to read. So thank you for being here, but let's pray tonight. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you that by your grace and through your mercy, I am a believer. I am a citizen of your kingdom. I've been adopted into your family. And Father, I thank you for those tonight here represented who have believed and through faith have been united to Christ as well. And Lord, I'm thankful that we are part of a church, not just in this generation, but a church that's been in the making really from the creation. But Father, certainly as we see in this book of Acts, a church that began its building at the ascension of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, I think of all the generations of those who held fast to their faith and for Christ and were martyred and murdered in so many ways for the testimony of the truth of the gospel. And Father, I don't know why we would assume that it would be any easier in one generation to the next, but Father, I am thankful that I am alive today and that those who are gathered with me are alive today in this generation. That the church, that we are here and as believers proves that the church will triumph. The church is not defeated, though we may diminish at times and though we may struggle at times to find our way. Father, the church of Jesus Christ will prevail ultimately. And we thank you for that hope and that promise. Bless those who've come tonight. Father, again, we remember those who are grieving. We pray that their hearts might be strengthened and comforted. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.